After last week's happy detour, we are back this morning in Mark's Gospel. A fortnight ago, we saw how Jesus was bombarded with questions from a hostile religious establishment. There was the explosive political question. There was the slippery religious question intended to make Jesus look foolish. And there was a good question about our obligations as human beings. And Jesus answered each question with heartwarming, breathtaking skill. I wonder if you've heard any questions on the radio. It's a show like that. Sometimes a panel member gets a round of applause. They'll often just for saying something very definitely and firmly. Whether it's good or not. And they'll get a round of applause. But Jesus' answers are so brilliant that they merited a stunned silence. And so in verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But Jesus had a question of his own. And that's where we picked up the story this morning. Jesus' question was about the Christ, the Messiah. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for God to send them a Messiah. They were waiting for God to send them a rescuer, a king who would put everything right. And those hopes were grounded in the Old Testament, in the prophecies and the promises. And this Christ would be descended from David. David was their greatest king 1,000 years earlier. And God had promised a descendant of David. But was that all that the Christ would be? That was the point that Jesus was making. Was the Messiah merely the son of David? Or was he something more? Verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is he his son? See what Jesus is saying. He's saying, is your view of the Christ too small? Is your view of the Christ too small? Well, I want you to hold that question. I want you to hold that thought, and we'll come back to it before we finish. But what I want to do first is to walk through what happened next. And as we do, I want you to see what Jesus sees. To see what Jesus sees. Last time we saw how Jesus answered. This time we're looking at what Jesus saw. Jesus saw things that other people didn't see. He saw through people. He even saw into the future. So track with me through these verses on tiptoe, as it were, holding our breath to see what Jesus sees. To see what Jesus sees. Number one, Jesus sees through religious frauds. Jesus sees through religious frauds. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus paints a vivid picture of the religious experts. Today we might think of bishops or professors in the theology department of the university. Now they certainly looked the part with their long flowing robes, and they were well respected and they were warmly greeted. And they sat at the front, on the stage, at the high table, with people hanging on their every word. And you should have heard them pray, deeply devout, impressive. But Jesus isn't impressed, not in the slightest. In fact, he is painfully blunt. "Beware," he says, "watch out for them. It's all a sham. It's all a show. It's all a pretense. They lap up the praise, but they're crooked as a £9 note. In reality, they're oppressing the poor. They're abusing the vulnerable." He says, isn't it? We saw that in that passage in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus sees through religious frauds. He still does. He sees through the prosperity teachers who tell their followers to give generously, who twist scripture to promise health and riches. Certainly someone gets rich out of their teaching, but it's not the people who give the money. It's the teachers themselves. Jesus sees through the bishops who dare to tell us that we can't follow the Bible anymore when it condemns immorality. They talk about living in love and faith. Actually, it's unbelief and cruelty. It's the opposite of love, to distort what God has said and to affirm people in sin rather than warning them, rather than offering forgiveness and the power to change, the power to be pure. Jesus sees through religious frauds. He sees through self-righteousness. He sees through showing off. That's a pretty uncomfortable truth. But then secondly, Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. We move straight on from some of Jesus' toughest words to one of the loveliest moments in all of the Gospels. Picture it. Here is Jesus. Maybe he's taken a breather from his teaching. Maybe the disciples are sharing out their packed lunches. And maybe they're still in the temple, and they're opposite the giant offering boxes where people put in their gifts for the temple. And here's Jesus beckoning the disciples. And he says, look at that. And they say, wow, yes. Whew, listen to the clink of those coins. Those are seriously big donors. No, says Jesus, I didn't mean them. I meant there. Oh, you mean that bent old lady? What did she put in? She put in more than all the others. How much did she put in? 2 50-pences. That's how we should think about it. Well, that's how it captures it. 2 50-pences. But the point is, that was what she had for today's meal. That day she would go hungry because she thought that God was worth it. She wanted to be a giver too. And that was all she had. No one else would have noticed it. But Jesus did. Because Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people put in money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make, well, a penny's not really helpful. Make a pound, we could, more realistically. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. He still does. And what an encouragement that is. You may be a very unimpressive Christian in a very unimpressive church. You may feel that you haven't very much to offer. No one might even see what you do for the Lord, what you go without, what you absorb. And if they did, the big hitters might be either dismissive or patronizing. But not God, not Jesus. Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. His eyes are just as keen today as they were that day in Jerusalem. Nothing which is done for him is ever wasted. No prayer, no service, no act of love, no criticism meekly accepted, even if it seems to come to nothing. Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices. But on the flip side, we have a third point. Jesus sees past impressive appearances. Jesus sees past impressive appearances. The next incident takes place as Jesus and his little band are leaving the temple. Chapter 13 and verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You know, the Jerusalem temple was almost a wonder of the world. Even today you can see some of the foundation stones, these vast single blocks of stone hewn out and brought distances. They're mind-blowing. And we might get the same feeling in Bishopsgate, looking up at number 22. I don't know if you've ever stood at the bottom of number 22, Bishopsgate, and looked up, all 278 metres of it, or standing at the base of the Shard. We might feel the same about super yachts, or cathedrals, or the Forbes list of billionaires. Impressive. But Jesus sees past impressive appearances. Jesus said to him, "Do you see those great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The disciples saw the magnificent buildings. Jesus saw a system that had turned against God. Within a few days, the high priest and his cronies, who had oversight of the temple, would have Jesus crucified. It's like a great oak tree which looks so strong, but it's rotted, hollow inside. And Jesus knew that the storm of God's judgment would bring it crashing down. And that is exactly what happened. 40 years later, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and smashed the temple, everything Jesus said came true. Jesus sees past impressive appearances. And the same is true today. You know, we can easily be wowed by the wrong things. Money, technology, sporting heroes, celebrities, the great and the good, the influencers with a million followers, mega churches. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. But Jesus sees past these impressive appearances. Jesus sees things as they really are. These people as they really are. But even more striking is our fourth point. Jesus sees what the future holds. Jesus sees what the future holds. We're looking at what Jesus sees, how he sees what others don't see. He sees through the frauds, he sees the unseen sacrifices, he sees past impressive appearances, and he sees what the future holds. Jesus' prediction of the temple's ruin prompts a further question. The disciples assume that the fall of Jerusalem will be the end of the world, literally. And so Jesus talks them through what will happen, both in terms of the temple, but firstly in terms of history itself. What will the future hold? Verse 6, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." There will be religious innovation, cults, new religions. We might even think of Islam early in the 7th century. Verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." Or take verse 8, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." International conflict. Still with us, isn't it? World War I was the war to end all wars. Except it wasn't. Verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Back in verse 8, "There will be earthquakes in various places." Sound familiar? Tragedies like the one we've seen this past week in Turkey and Syria will characterize history. We're into verse 8. Further on, "There will be famines." These are but the beginning of the birth pains. These things will not be eradicated. But there's something positive too, verse 10. "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Here is Jesus with his tiny band of followers, days away from death, confidently announcing that his good news will go global. Was he right? Well, the very fact that we are all here, 2,000 years later, 2,240 miles away, as the crow flies, is simply more evidence that Jesus sees what the future holds. Lots has happened since Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple and talked with his disciples. In some ways, our world is unimaginably different from the world in which they lived. And yet Jesus has described the key characteristics of human history, and he continues to be spot on 2,000 years later. That's a good predictive record. Jesus sees what the future holds. And that too is deeply reassuring for followers of Jesus. We live in turbulent times, don't we? Economically uncertain, internationally volatile. And yet, as we sang in our first hymn, our second hymn rather, our God is the Ancient of Days. He knows what the future holds. In fact, he holds the future. But it's not just on the large scale. That's our fifth, our last of these 5 points. Jesus sees what his followers will face. Jesus sees what his followers will face. Jesus has been talking about wars and rumors of war, earthquakes and famines. But then he comes much closer to home, verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Jesus knew what lay ahead for those men gathered around him. Opposition, hostility, betrayal. Verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. That's hardly health, wealth, and prosperity. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, of course, there are promises too. Jesus will be with them by his Holy Spirit. He would give them the words that they needed to say. And in the end, they would come out of the dark tunnel into glorious sunshine. The one who endures to the end will be saved. But the point is, Jesus sees what his followers will face. And that remains the case. What will you face this week? This year? What lies ahead for you? Jesus knows. And if you're one of his, it's not merely a dispassionate knowledge, but it's a tender concern. He knows what you will need to get you through. The Holy Spirit gives you all the resources you need, not to escape trouble, but to weather it in a way which honors God. And Jesus holds out the prospect of a glorious end point. He who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus sees what his followers will face. And so we've seen what Jesus saw, what Jesus sees. And just as it was 2 weeks ago when we saw how Jesus answered, the sight is breathtaking. I mean, what doesn't Jesus see? Of all men, no one sees like Jesus. No other eyes pierce through every pretense and show and fraud. No other eyes see every good thing, however small, however easily overlooked. No other eyes pierce the veil of the future. And so I want to go back to that question which we started with. Is your view of Jesus too small? Remember back to that first episode that we touched on, the question that Jesus asked. They had been bombarding him with questions. And then he asked his question, and he was prompting the leaders to open their eyes and to open and widen their minds. Yes, Messiah was the son of David, but also David's Lord. Yes, Messiah was the anointed human king, but also the divine king. God from God, come in human flesh, invading our world. So what about you? Is your view of Jesus too small? Is he just a great teacher, a peerless example, a prophet from God? Is he just the greatest man who ever lived? Or is he something more? We've seen the evidence this morning, what he sees. We saw it 2 weeks ago, how he answers. We'll see it in the future, the crowning evidence with his conquest over death. Every other man stays dead. But not this man, because he is the Son of God with power. Have you grasped who he is? But you see, for many of us, this is exactly what we do believe. We are 100% orthodox on the person of Christ, fully God, fully man. But it's still possible for our Jesus to be too small. Your Jesus is too small if he doesn't fill your world, if he doesn't fire your imagination, if he doesn't hold your heart. If something or someone else is bigger or better in your eyes, then your Jesus is too small. You need to see more clearly who he is. You need to feel it more deeply. You need to be gripped. That's why we're studying our way through Mark's gospel, to encounter him, to get bigger thoughts of him. So stop to think this week. Chew it over as you start the day, or as you have some downtime at whatever point it is. Jesus sees through religious frauds, so help me to be discerning and genuine, not to worry so much about what others think of me, not to fish for compliments or approval, except his approval, his well done. Jesus sees the unseen sacrifices, so let me offer up my life in its everyday mundaneness as a love gift to him, even everything I have. Jesus sees past impressive appearances, so may I not be wowed by the things that wow others. Jesus sees what the future holds, so I can trust him when the news seems bleak. Jesus sees what his followers will face, and that includes me. Think about him. Talk to him. Pour out your heart to him. Listen to him as you open the Bible and quieten your heart. Ask for a bigger view of him. It will never be too big. And may he be pleased with our meditations on him this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.